He is our God. He's our placer, and he loves us. And what he calls upon us to do, he is able to fulfill in us in his best time. Otherwise, we would just be self-reliant in the whole thing at the last analysis. And we're just about like the world, and maybe we're a little bit more proud than we once were. We get a little bit worse than we already were. I've said that about believers sometimes. In pride, it seems like there's actually an increase in pride in the usual self-reliant teaching that goes forth. And the main difference, it seems to me, between a believing self-reliant person and an unbelieving self-reliant person is that the believer who is that way will hardly admit it. Where the unbeliever may at least in some cases acknowledge he's self-reliant. But we don't want to admit it because we have some idea that that's wrong, and yet we're not about to give it up either. And the whole spirit of the world is in favor of self-reliance, and certainly, quote, the church is for it too. We can think of a thousand reasons why we ought to be that way and why it's bad to be relying on the living God. And we go that way. We just need him to save us from that. But this is the importance of this matter of sound words as contrasted with words that are, so to speak, diseased, or in that sense, morbid. Now, the Concordant Version, as you know, uses the word eon or aeonian for all the occurrences of the noun and the adjective ion and ionios. And when these words appear, we always show it as eon or aeonian. Now, very, very few versions do that. And the question just never seems to die down that people will acknowledge, sure, it usually means an aeon, but there are lots of cases where it doesn't. And I've read a lot on this subject, and I've pondered it a lot myself beyond that, and I've tried to think of these things in some ways that ought to settle them for us and see if these things are helpful to you. There's so much we might say, but I just want to share a few things. Perhaps this would make it clear to you. Most people will acknowledge that these words in question many times do refer to a long period of time. And almost all students would agree that I think there's about 35 occurrences that the Authorized Version translates ion as world. And I think perhaps all will acknowledge that those ought to be age or eon, the world to come or tomorrow or something. And so really the question is not, does the word sometimes have that meaning, which almost all would acknowledge that it does, in the oncoming ages, the King James says in Ephesians 2:7. But do words have a multiplicity or even a plurality of meaning or not? Now, I have come to the conclusion that within any given body of literature, notwithstanding derived definitions that are really figures of association developed from original idea or figurative usages, that still doesn't change original meaning. I've come to the conclusion that all scriptural words actually stand for a given idea, and just as a cat is always a cat in English, and ion is always an ion in Greek. And I would say, first of all, what would follow if that were not true? Most people will say that that's only true sometimes. Then I'll say that this word has a variety of meanings. And since this is their position, everyone should certainly face this fact. The issue is not, does it sometimes mean eon or age, which almost all will admit, but does it always mean that? And so if you are going to say that this term, or any other term, but this is just the best example, it's the one that affects so many things, if you're going to say that this word or any others, and this in particular, sometimes means the very opposite of what it normally means, a number of corollaries follow from that. First of all, if that's true, that a word sometimes means something quite different, even opposite than it normally does, what would that mean? Well, it would mean, first of all, that in all non-definitive passages, of which there are many, passages where a word is not used in a way that's striking enough to be sure from that alone just what it does mean, it would mean that in all non-definitive passages, of which there are many, it would be impossible even to assign any meaning at all to the word, at least with any certainty. After all, a wide variety of other ideas might be also be assigned to it, and in the nature of the case, of a non-definitive context, it would be impossible to determine which of these is to be understood, for they all constitute conceivable ideas. They both could, at least theoretically, be possible. Likewise, if words in Scripture have a plurality of meaning, it would follow that even when a genuinely definitive passage is discovered, a passage in which the meaning is manifested, one in which only one idea will even conceivably make sense and avoid absurdity, the definition discerned then would have to be confined to that passage only and any other fully parallel ones. That is, the basic idea or meaning discovered in such a helpful passage may not be applied to other types of passages. That is just to say, if you could never discover light on passage B from passage A, because, after all, it may mean something completely different, even opposite there. That's what would follow if you believe that terms have a plurality of actual essential meaning and that they don't really mean anything in themselves. Third, it would be, since it is impossible to claim that only a few scriptural terms are devoid of inherent meaning without manifesting one's remarkable prejudices, this alleged principle must be admitted for all words. You see, most people don't want to say this about most words. They don't want to say that all manner of different words are apt to mean completely different things. They only want to do it when they have some special interest, like eternal punishment. What would follow from saying that all words may very well have this, if one wants to hide the prejudices, they've got to admit it for all words, you see. And that would mean that there would not even be a single stable context in which to discover the meaning of any word in question. For after all, these contextual terms themselves may mean something quite different in one passage than they do in another. But if this were true, we could not know the meaning of even a single passage of Scripture. That's how important this matter of word meaning is, and being able to settle things from definitive passages that use a word in such a striking way that you can be assured of it. Many of us are overawed by scholars, and we've learned enough about scholars to know there are such characters, and yet we don't know enough about them to find out that they differ among themselves, that you've read very widely, and that there are men that can certainly equal the others in academic prowess and probably most every other virtue as men go, and they still don't have the same light. A lexicon is a Greek, or whatever language, in this case a Greek dictionary, that compiles the judgments of those who compiled it into definitions, what they understand the word to stand for. It's the opinions of men, is what it is. And it may be very good or very bad, depending on who's done it, but it is not authoritative. I have found, and if there's one thing that I could leave you with through this conference, with this principle of sound words, it would be that perhaps everything of any certainly major consequence in Scripture uses the words in question definitively in one or more places, so that you have some inspired passage that uses a word in such a striking way that anyone of a very simple understanding and of lower grade skill education could be assured of the meaning of it. I've gone through all manner of things on this question about the Greek word ion, and yet one of the things that still remain, one of the primary things that give me my conviction as to what this word has to do with, is what I started with, and yet I didn't see the significance of it then. And that is, an ion is something that has a conclusion, because it speaks of the conclusion of the eon, that it has a plurality, the eons, that it has time before the eons, and it has a consummation. And I don't know any way to settle these matters except in that way. And just as if you didn't know what the word ichthus, which is fish, is, or hippos, which is horse, you can find passages where those words are used in Scripture. Many places they wouldn't be used definitively, and it'd be hard to tell what it was. Well, there's an ichthus on the table. That's not definitive. But if you could have all sorts of things on the table, and that wouldn't be a definitive usage. But let's see if I can find it here. If it's used in a passage like Matthew 17:27, go cast an ichthus hook into the sea and pick up the first ichthus coming up and opening its mouth, you will be finding a skater, a coin. And you can see that it's a critter that lives in the sea, and then you can find other places where it's eaten and so on. And with a little bit of sense, you could deduct that that's talking about what we call a fish. Well, you can do the same thing with the word eon. This is no mystery. It is a matter that those who are academic and intellectual must be subject to common sense themselves. And if they are not, then even if we're not at their level in some ways, we can be much wiser than they are by applying sound principles. And so it really would follow that you couldn't settle a single thing if words had a plurality of meaning. There would be no way, if you're going to be fair and logical with the whole matter, and you really mean what you say, there'd be no way to settle anything at all. And I wrote on this matter of the importance of definitive passages. See, I want you to be able to have assurance in your own mind, and you can't have that by what a Enoch or anybody else, including ourselves, say. The idea of a teacher is to help people to learn and to bring them pertinent things that will give them assurance themselves. Luke chapter 6, verse 39 and 40, the blind cannot guide the blind, will not both be falling into a pit. And verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher in the nature of the case. Yet everyone who is adjusted will be as his teacher. We need to have people that can help us to make progress, and God has to give us the wisdom to be able to recognize who they might be, because it's not those who shout the loudest and carry on. And in this matter of definitive passages, there are all those consequences that follow of not being able to settle anything. If you do not follow that principle that a word is an expression of thought and a given form or a given word stands for a unique idea. I've written quite a bit on this about things concerned with modern lexicons and ancient secular Greek that I've learned of through some studies, but perhaps I won't go through those things today. But I do hope to put this study in print one of these days, but maybe we could consider some things right now about the eons and the living God. I think those passages are ones that cause more of us to doubt, possibly, than any others, where it speaks of God who is living for the eons of the eons. And we're pretty sure that it must be speaking about long periods of time in Ephesians 2:7, in the oncoming eons, or the conclusion of the eon in Matthew 24:3, and lots of passages like that. But here it is, it's speaking about God living. And so we immediately assume that it must be a reference to his endlessness of being, because we have assumed all sorts of things that we shouldn't have assumed. Well, maybe I can just share some of these things. Concerning God's living for the eons, it is only because this expression is not familiar to us that it seems so unusual. I remember how unusual that expression seemed to me at first. I could hardly bear to even express myself with it, much less share it with anyone else. I remember going up to a man that I was working with in the music business, and I was going to give him a Greek text, but he found that it was printed in California, and that was enough to ruin it right there, because nothing good comes out of there, does it? And so it wasn't from Germany. And then, what's he doing? But he's a new born-again believer, even though he'd been a very secular-minded musician all this time. And here he is, and he's out playing for some convention, and I was too, and which is fine. And he's got this sticker on that says something about eternal life. And here I'm going, he's wearing this eternal life sticker, and I'm trying to tell him about the eons. I just didn't have the heart to do it. it was a real problem. But maybe you've been through equally embarrassing things, and you can relate to my frustrations there. Well, I will say that the expression God is living for the eons doesn't seem nearly as strange to me as it once did. I can't say that I'm entirely exempted from my difficulties of the past, but I'm working on it, and I'm pretty well along in getting rid of them anyway. Perhaps a parallel familiar expression should make this evident, that if we would see that we would just use these words freely, have a pattern of sound words, and have them in faith, rather than ignoring them, that they won't be unusual very long when you do that. And, for example, were we to declare that the living God is living today, this would be found quite acceptable. People will often say that when they become believers in God in some degree. They'll say, well, he is alive today, or he lives in my heart. And that's real good. But they're speaking of a present tense living of God, and that would be found quite acceptable to say that he is living today. It becomes evident then that it is just as sensible, if that is sensible, well then it is just as sensible, even if most are not familiar with the expression, which has nothing to do with it, to declare that he will be living tomorrow. Namely, in the glorious scriptural morrow of the oncoming eons, the fact that he who is living during this current era will also be living for, or actually into, the eons of time ahead constitutes a further word of assurance concerning his providential care during these future long eras of time. And the English word for here is a problem to us in many cases, because we are really given to inference with that word for. It actually isn't for at all, it's into, but we can say about space, we go into the room. But when we're speaking about time, we pretty much have to say in idiomatic English, for, which is, it's a for that is really speaking of going into something, but in English we say for that. But you've probably noticed that where the word that is in question in the Greek here, it's a little word EIS, is used, we'll have a little IO beside the word for in English in those cases, and it's actually the word into. It's just that in English idiom it's awkward for us to say into. But we say living for, and we infer from that only for. Now, again, that's the inference. Like I said about Paul was seen in Jerusalem with a Greek, therefore he took him into the temple, or into the sanctuary. And that is an inference, and the inferences are our problem. And as you see, if we can say that God is living today, if there's nothing the matter with that, why should it be, if he's living tomorrow, be something that should change the meaning of the word tomorrow, or in this eon or that eon? And perhaps thinking about that into, going into these future times will help you, because that's really what it's saying. Whenever we read the expression for the eons, we should always keep in mind the actual literal idea of into. That is, God will be living on into those eras of time in order that he should be living within or during those time periods as well, even as he is living within or during these present hectic times when we need him so much. The fact that I lived during the 1970s is no proof that I now am dead in the 1980s. And if I should say that I am living in the year 1985, and that, the Lord willing, I shall be living on into the year 1986, this would give no license to any of those who might translate my words into another language to make a claim and so translate to the effect that while in one case where I used the word year, I actually meant a year, while in another place where I used the same word, I did not mean a year at all, even if I did say so. And if they should somehow suppose that what I actually meant to refer to was eternity, and were to translate accordingly, since this was, quote, obviously what I meant, in order to help out those who would be reading the translation of my words, I would consider their translation to reflect both their conceit and their incompetence, because of what I just said about the conceit that follows failing to use a pattern of sound words, and incompetence, or being a disqualified worker. Yet this is just what most translators of the scriptures have done with the words in the original for eon, since they lacked the insight to see the point of many of the passages that spoke of the eons, and yet were able, albeit in a way that introduced a great many more problems than it supposedly solved, to make some sense of the passages by translating by everlasting or eternal, they simply went ahead and did so. And due to a lack of sensible thinking, and an abundance of confidence in the flesh, especially majority rule of the flesh, it is impossible for most to face the fact that the usual translations of this word as everlasting or eternal are quite mistaken and extremely harmful. For if there are those, whomever they may be, that these go away into endless, everlasting punishment, clearly God will never be able to wear his glorious title that he is the Savior of all mankind in a way that he actually lives up to it, and it would be a title in vain. We believe that God's life will never end, not because any passages in reference to him which include the word, but because it is written in Psalm 102, verse 27, that of his years they shall have no end. Now, if a person wants to know what I believe about the years of God in the future, I believe that they shall have no end because of Psalm 102, verse 27. You see how satisfying that is to have words of faith? You're nourished through that. That's what you need. Furthermore, since God is the source of all life, and since at the consummation all will be gloriously made alive so that he may become all in each one, as A. Knox said, it is not at all unlikely that he has life himself. It is evident that he must ever have life himself in order to impart it to his creatures. As the Lord declared, seeing that I am living, you also will be living. John 14, verse 19. We rely on the living God, and that he is living, and the Lord is living, you also will be living. We should think of this with a word of assurance, and think of it as a positive thing. It's not just some bald, empty statement about God exists, or something like that. In light of the fearful nature of the terrible judgments in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, one might infer that all hope is lost, but this is not the case at all. For the living God, who is living today, will be living on as well into the oncoming eons. The fact that he is said to be living at any time is not declared in order merely to inform us that he still exists, but is a lively figure of association designed to testify to his great power and subjectorship. He lives. He is living. He is living today, and he is the one who is living into the eons of the eons. He is the living God, and so is great and marvelous, strong to save, and able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending. Ephesians 3, verse 20. And think of those things when you read 1 Timothy 4, 10 and 11. We rely on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind. Seeing that I am living, you also will be living. It's not just the merely existence, but in that God is alive, and he is our God, what he will do. Our God and Father is the God of the eons, the aeonian times or ages revealed in the scriptures. I think of the well-known hymn, Rock of Ages, the aeonian rock, or the rock of ages. In the line in a mighty fortress is our God, from age to age the same. Those are passages from eon to eon. You are Elohim. You are the subjector. It is not his name when we say the word God. This is another really important thing to learn. You perhaps recall last night I said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, now the placer places the members in the ecclesia. Really, it's just a spatial form of the verb place as a noun that becomes placer. And since they're both used immediately together in that passage, it's so obvious to see that what you ought to have in your mind when you say the word God, if we're going to accommodate our custom, and I think it's probably expedient that we do, and use this term, we're acquainted with God for the supreme being, we should think of the placer or the subjector. Man proposes, but God disposes. And it is not his name. His name is Yahweh, the one who is, was, and will be. But this title in the Greek and Hebrew has to do with subjection or placing of others. And it is used in a relative sense of others, but it's used in the supreme way of the only true God. It is not his name. It is not a reference to him as the creator of nature or as the Heavenly Father. Instead, it represents him as the disposer, subjector, or placer of all things. God makes this world and all that is in it, giving to all life and breath and all. The placer, makes all and gives all what they have, giving to all life and breath and all. And so we need to keep those thoughts in mind. It is not so vital just which word we use, but the idea we conceive whenever we use a certain word. And that's certainly something to understand about the efforts that Concordant Publishing Concern has made. It has not been some kind of being unreasonable sticklers for words. I like to say that I trust I am not a stickler for words, but I sure am for ideas. And if you can have a synonym that expresses the same thing by synonymical use, well, fine. But make sure you have an idea right. Just like with that word morbid, I wouldn't want you to understand that what we're to think of when we read that in 1 Timothy 6:4 is something gruesome. Because while the English will bear that, and that's probably the more common way it's used, actually what we're to understand from the Greek, and you could check this in the concordance, is the idea of disease. And so there's so many things to learn. God is the great placer of men, nations, and the entire world during the Aeonian times. Consequently, he is the Aeonian placer. Now, if you'll substitute in your mind, if not your language, placer in these passages where eon and aeonian are used in connection with God, it will lose just about 99% of its strangeness to you. And that's what you need to do to get over it. Thoughts along these lines are in view in those passages in which God is identified with the eons. By the consummation, all will have been placed by him into such conditions as have been best for the good of all and ultimately to the expense of none. Then there will be no more need for authority in government. Rule will be ruled out. All will be ideal, for God will become all in all, but this may be. And I wrote a section about what I called here everlasting life and contemporary selfishness. I was satisfied with that title that I came up with this section because it's concerned with Matthew 25 and verse 46. And my thoughts on this I called everlasting life and contemporary selfishness, because that passage, to most people that are unacquainted with these matters, may first hear that there are those who say that this term is always speaking about long ages of time and not the idea of endlessness. They say, well then, if that's so, well then, maybe we'll lose our eternal life. And we're so concerned about that that we're prepared to keep others in burnings as long as we don't lose our life. That shows you where our real interest is, and we don't ever think that God might love us enough if we died to bring us back to life. You know, it just shows all the distrust. Perhaps the most common objection we receive concerning the eons is the claim that if everlasting punishment should ever come to an end, then life eternal would do the same, from the Authorized Version of Matthew 25:46. The objector is so selfishly preoccupied with preserving what he supposes to be blessings for himself in this passage that he is prepared to assist in stoking the fires of hell forever if this should be necessary in order to protect his own interests. Instead of the usual translation, if you can call it that, in Matthew 25:46, these words should be rendered chastening aeonian and life aeonian. By its ending, kolossis, S-I-S, refers not to a state but to an action continuing on, and it has in view an action performed not as a penal infliction but with a view toward amendment or rectification. And the principal reason I say that is not from secular usage, though that is the secular usage, and some theologians have even seen that that is the secular usage and said, oh my, but we must not read that idea into the Bible because we've got to have eternal punishment. But no, the main reason that I judge that this chastening aeonian is a constructive thing is because it is the work of God. And I am getting to know him and his grace. And I know that he cannot deny himself. And God is love. And he has a will to save all mankind and to bring them into the realization of the truth. And to think that there would be something that he would subject anyone to endlessly that would benefit them not at all is incomprehensible with the revealed attributes of the deity. Since God is love and wills to save all, his ultimate purpose in even his most severe judgments could never be the eternal punishment of anyone. He cannot deny himself. Indeed, it is well known that even the secular usage of this word chastening, kolossus, has in view not some kind of terrible vindictive punishment, but acts done for the sake of betterment or correction. And there are an abundant of references where it is used that way in Greek literature. Besides, the words kolosson ionion in Matthew 25:46 are in reference to national judgments which God will make in that day, beginning in the conclusion of this present eon, based upon how the various living nations have treated the people of Israel, especially in the times of her greatest trials. They have nothing whatever to do with the personal interests of those comprised in the present ecclesia. The passage is concerned with the granting of rewards or chastenings in response to the works of those in view. It just shows how little light people have on any evangel of grace in the scriptures, that they could seriously think that this passage in Matthew 25 is a synopsis of the gospel and is a presentation of accounting for how it is that those who do go into some wonderful life do so, because it is clearly presenting a matter of reward and how certain men treated other men. And then that's why they go into the life being spoken of. And that's not a gracious gift. That's a matter of reward. And to think that that's what our salvation is all about is to just show us just how little we know about grace. And to even think that that passage is a synopsis of the saving work of Christ and his grace speaks very loudly of the darkness of those who suppose it is that way. And it's not concerned with our personal interests. The passage is concerned with the granting of rewards and concerning those in view when the Son of Mankind should be seated on the throne of his glory in the conclusion of this aeon. And it has nothing at all to do with the evangel of our salvation today and its transcendent grace. Though aeonian life, and certainly aeonian chastening, aeonian life will come to an end, death will one day be abolished, and all will then be made alive in an era in which it will already have been true for an entire eon that death will be no more. None will be added to the dead, and then the time will come when even those who are dead will be vivified or made alive. The promises concerning our future life do involve the idea of endlessness, but this idea is not conveyed through any usage or form of the word ion or eon. Therefore, we should never speak of the matter of the endlessness of our future life, which we certainly will have, by employing any of the usages of this word or any place where eon is found in the text. Instead, we should say, words of faith would be, I'm looking forward to the day when we will always be together with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. It doesn't say this, but thus. That is, in this way, in this same kind of glorious relationship that we will begin to enter into, we will never pass into anything other but a glorious, close relationship with him. And it has nothing to do with whether we are 5 feet away from him at times or millions of miles away. We're going to be so glorified and so glorious that wherever we may be in space, it will be as well as being right with him. We're so sinful today, we wouldn't even want to be with him all the time. We'd want to watch television or something. And we'd be embarrassed at his righteousness. And what we're looking forward to is the day when we can be with him and rejoicing. And we're just glad we can have a foretaste to look forward to that now. And likewise, we will be immortal and incorruptible. Instead of being dying creatures, we will be non-dying creatures or immortal. And instead of having bodies of humiliation that are corrupting and finally go to corruption in death itself, we will be incorruptible. And so those are really things to keep in mind. We will already have been alive for 1,000 years, the coming eon, when the promise goes forth that there will be no more death. We will continue to live during that eon as well, the length of which is not revealed, until the consummation when all will finally be vivified. Death will then be abolished for all mankind. And just want to close on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, going back to this, and just a couple of thoughts on the passage Dean presented this morning. Lots of times people wonder, who are included in the all in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. The word all, first of all, is an adjective. It's not a noun, but it is used as an adjective in many cases. I mean, it's used as a noun in many cases, and it becomes a practical noun. But really, it's an adjective. All books, all people, all hotels, whatever it might be. But when the subject is understood, for the sake of avoiding undue redundancy, you simply say all. All does not necessarily mean all things, or all that is, or all that exists. Now, in some passages, it may be used in the nature of the case. That's the reference. But the word all doesn't mean some. It doesn't mean 99% or 50%. It means absolutely no exceptions, the highest possible number, of whatever it is we're speaking about in a given passage. Never let anyone say that all doesn't mean all. It certainly does, but the context is not always a universal one. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any passage that is absolutely universal. I would say that at least a couple that are otherwise universal, the only exception is God himself. And Paul mentions something like that here in this setting. But really, we can see in verse 22 that the noun that is in reference when he says, in Christ shall all be vivified, or for that matter, in Adam all are dying, is the immediately preceding verse where the word man appears. For since in fact, verse 21, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 starts with a causal four. It tells you the reason why verse 21 is true. The reason why it's so, that in fact through a man came death and that through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead, is because even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. Now he has just plainly used the antecedent noun man twice in a parallel way in the preceding verse. And so there can be no doubt in the context that the noun, that the word all in both the A and the B clause of verse 22 is in reference to, is the word humans or mankind in verse 21. And that is the context that develops through until verse 28, that God may be all in all. It is completely immaterial that earlier in this letter, or even in what we have as a chapter, the way that these things have humanly been divided up, that it is speaking of the ecclesia. It's just as true that when I speak about one subject, that that's what I'm speaking of, that when I change to the next one, I'm speaking of it. Paul was once speaking of the believers, and now he's speaking about all mankind. And so that's what he presents here in this passage. And so I don't think that there can be any sound reason to deny that. But if you want a way to find eternal punishment, one way you could do it is deny that the context here is speaking about all mankind. And of course, I've heard people even say, well, if that said all mankind, I'd believe it. Well, here they are prophesying what they will do, and they don't know what they would do, but that's what they're claiming. But would they indeed? What about 1 Timothy 4:10? It says all mankind. Or Romans 5:18? It says all mankind. You don't even have to go to the previous verse to get the antecedent. They don't believe those things. A savior is one who saves, by definition, as much as a creator is one who creates. And even as you believe that in beginning that God creates the heavens and the earth, and he certainly would not be a creator if he never created, clearly, if he never saves, he would never be a savior at all. And he will never be the savior of all if he does not save all, because his title is the one who saves all mankind. That is his title. Now, the only question is, will he live up to that title? Well, we rely on the one who is the savior of all mankind. That is what he is, especially so. He's the savior of believers. He's the one who saves all mankind, and he's the one who saves believers. And that he does this. This is what he does. Now, if he hasn't done it yet, it must be that he's going to do it because that's his title. And he doesn't have that title in vain. Our God and Father, we pray that you'd give us assurance in these things and that we might enter into the assurance that comes from understanding, and that you would teach us in your word the things that can give us just that. Thank you for all things, and in Christ's name, once again, amen.